Okay, Jeremiah. If you can imagine being Jeremiah at a very dark time in Judah's history, and then to be told by the Lord, you are going to speak these messages that I give you, and no one is ever going to listen. And that's the ministry that Jeremiah had. It was a ministry that he knew from the Lord was not going to bear fruit from the standpoint of any kind of a national repentance. He was the last prophet. He was the last opportunity for Judah to repent. Now, here's the interesting thing that enters into this. We actually had a talk about this with our senior high group last Sunday night. By the way, last Sunday night I was meeting, you know, with the senior high, and we've been going through the book of Acts. But I usually start our sessions with some questions and answers, because the kids usually have some great questions, and so they write them down on a piece of paper, and I just answer them as best I can and so forth. Well, I had a couple of questions that they had asked, and so we did those, and then that spawned some other questions, some other questions came up, and then some other questions. We never got to our study last Sunday night. For like an hour, the kids just peppered me with questions. And I mean, they kept me on my toes. It was amazing. I mean, they really can come up with some great, great questions. But I don't know why I went to that. Why did I even begin saying that? Because of questions. Don't remember the connection. I'm having a senior moment here. That's all right. Anyway, the nation of Judah is getting their last opportunity. Oh, I remember. If God knew ahead of time that the people weren't going to repent, okay, does that mean they didn't have a chance to repent? This is one of the questions, at least a form of it, that came up last Sunday night with the senior high. If God knows ahead of time what's going to happen, does that mean that it has to happen that way? And the answer to that question is a very strong no. Just because God foreknows something doesn't mean it has to happen just that way. It just means that he, being not bound by time, and who can see into the future and know how we're going to respond, can speak to people before the thing takes place, having made or had no influence necessarily in the way that thing came about. So the point is that God told Jeremiah, I'm going to send you to these people, but they're never going to respond. But he was sending Jeremiah as a last opportunity nonetheless. And that's something you need to know about God. He is so incredibly long-suffering, so incredibly patient. Jeremiah was the last, and he wasn't the last prophet. I don't mean to make it sound like he was the last prophet, but he was the last prophet before Judah went into exile. That's the point I'm making. He was in a long line of prophets who had come before and given a word of warning to the nation of Judah, saying, repent, get back on track, serve the Lord, live correctly, be honorable in your dealings, and so forth. And I'll bless you. And your enemies won't be able to stand against you, and so forth. But again and again and again and again, they refused to listen. So God began to bring other countries against them, other neighboring nations against them. We read about it in the book of Judges. If you've been through the book of Judges, it's this cyclical story of national apostasy, turning away from the Lord, punishment from a neighboring country, crying out to the Lord by the people of Israel. Excuse me. The Lord responding to that outcry, sending someone to deliver them, usually from the Philistines, who were their perennial enemies. A time of blessing, and then falling into apostasy again. So, but why did God allow those nations? Why? To get their attention. I want you to notice here in Jeremiah chapter 5 that Jeremiah begins this chapter, writing down this chapter, with a challenge from the Lord. And the challenge goes like this: go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive the city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, and you know that was a statement that they would make as kind of a, like swearing a vow, to say, I'm telling the truth. As surely as the Lord lives, we might say, you know, when we were kids, remember we used to say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, as if that meant, you know, anything to us as kids. But we just wanted to say that to let people know that we were serious and this was the truth. And the people back then would say, as surely as the Lord lives, this is true and so forth. But God says, although they say that, they're still swearing falsely. And so, isn't that amazing? The Lord says to Jeremiah, and Jerusalem's a huge city in this day. He says, just go through the city, go through the streets, go into the square, find me one person who's upright, and I'll forgive the whole city on their behalf. Find me one person who's upright. And the Lord obviously wouldn't have given the challenge. Now, of course, the challenge itself would be probably impossible for Jeremiah, one man, to do. But the Lord, who knows the hearts of man, knows that this is the case, that there is no one that is upright. Jeremiah responds to the Lord and says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. And I thought, you know, these are only the poor people. They're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. These people haven't been educated properly, Jeremiah figures. So I'm going to go to the leaders. These are the ones who have been... they know the law. They know the scriptures. And I'm going to speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. And look what it says. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds, which is just a poetic way of saying they turned their backs on following the Lord. So Jeremiah, he looks at the people and he originally is kind of hopeful that maybe what disobedience he's seeing in the people is just due to a lack of good instruction. They haven't been taught properly. These are the poor people. They haven't been instructed appropriately. So, you know, what can we expect? So I'm going to go to the leaders. I'm going to go to the people that ought to know better. And surely they will know. But Jeremiah says, no, they too had taken the yoke of the Lord, which was following his commandments, being obedient to him, and tossed it off. And he says, therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them. A wolf from the desert will ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for their rebellion is great and their backslidings many. The Lord asks, why should I forgive you? Look what he says here in verse 7. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me, sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, took care of them, made the sun to shine, the rains to fall, the crops to grow, did everything they needed. Yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. Remember, we're talking about spiritual prostitution here, spiritual unfaithfulness. And he says, they're well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?
Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. For example, verse 12, they've lied about the Lord. They said, oh, he won't do anything. No harm's going to come to us. We'll never see sword or famine. And this is what the prophets are saying, because he goes on to say in verse 13, the prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth, speaking to Jeremiah, a fire, and these people, the wood it consumes. And what that means is that Jeremiah is going to be given a word of judgment. And, you know, the Bible tells us that God does nothing without first telling the prophets. And he speaks through the prophets, and he enacts things. He brings things forth through the prophets. And just as I've mentioned this before, just as Ezekiel spoke to the valley of dry bones and was told by the Lord to say to those dry bones, live again. And they lived again. So also the Lord is telling Jeremiah that his word is going to be a fire, and the people of Judah, the wood that is consumed by the fire. Verse 15. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy your fortified cities in which you trust. But then listen to this. Look at verse 18. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. This is something that the Lord says over and over again. I will not destroy you completely. I'm not going to take you completely out. There had to remain a remnant, didn't there, in Judah? There had to. There had to remain a remnant. Why? Because from the house of Judah comes, of course, the Messiah. And so the remnant of David's line had to remain. So God is basically saying, you deserve to be completely obliterated, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I won't destroy you completely. And verse 19, when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. You embrace the gods of these foreign nations, so you're going to go live in these foreign nations. You're going to go live among a people whose language you don't understand. Verse 20, announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait, like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful. They have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then he ends this chapter by asking, or making this statement followed with a question. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Why is it such a horrible and shocking thing that the prophets prophesy lies and the priests rule by their own authority? Because they are the ones who are supposed to be conveying to the people the word of the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, when you have a city and that city is taken over by corruption at the level of law. You know what I mean? When the police department becomes corrupt, what's that city going to do? The final authority to maintain law and order has gone away on you. And they're not going to do it. In fact, they're not only not keeping law and order, they're violating law and order. So what's going to happen? Well, that city is going to quickly deteriorate, isn't it? Happens to a nation too. What happens when your politicians are corrupt? What happens when they're all out for just money? What happens then? Well, the nation is on the verge of collapse, because those who make the laws, encourage us to keep the laws and so forth, are now not abiding by the law. And so this is why the Lord says here, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The very people who are commissioned or should be commissioned by the Lord to convey the truth of God are doing exactly the opposite. Where are the people going to hear the word of the Lord? You know, how are the people going to be taught? Because the prophets are prophesying lies and the priests rule by their own authority, not the authority of the Lord. Chapter 6 goes on and reiterates the message that warfare is coming and sin is the cause. It begins by saying, flee for safety, people of Benjamin. And it says, flee from Jerusalem. And the reason it says to the people of Benjamin, by the way, Jeremiah was from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Jerusalem was actually located within the borders of the tribe of Benjamin. And I think a lot of people believe that it was in Judah, but it wasn't actually. It was in Benjamin, although right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. So the Lord says, flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Why? Because destruction is coming. He says, sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise the signal over Beth Hekarem, for disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. I will destroy the daughter of Zion, so beautiful and delicate. And by the way, the reason he says that destruction comes from the north is because even though the nation of Babylon technically wasn't north, they would come through a northern route. That's the way they would come down to attack Judah. And so the Lord is saying that that's the way of attack that's coming. Now, a lot of the stuff that is going on here in this chapter is just kind of a reiteration of what we've been reading. As the Lord confronts and talks about the warfare that's coming, I want you to skip down with me. We're going to pull out some of the parts here together. Skip down to verse 12 of this chapter. Verse 12. It says, their houses, meaning the houses of the people of Judah, will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. And look at this. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. What these priests and prophets were telling the people was that even though the other nations around you have been destroyed, you won't be, because you're in Jerusalem. And the temple is here. And the presence of the Lord is in his temple. He is not going to allow an attack to come here. Don't worry about it. And so they were pacifying the people with words of comfort and encouragement that nothing was going to happen. And so he says in verse 15, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct, meaning their lies? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Skip down to verse 20. He says, what do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. What he's basically confronting the people with here is their ongoing religious practices. This is the amazing thing. Jeremiah is speaking to the people and telling them that destruction is right around the corner. But they're going on with their church services. What would be tantamount to church services. They're still meeting in the temple. They're still doing some of the things that the Lord had originally commanded. They're burning incense. They're doing things, you know, that should be normally a sweet aroma. And notice what God says here. He says, what do I care? What do I care? Do you remember that Isaiah was given a very similar message? In fact, the Lord said through Isaiah, you know, I can't even bear the abundance of your sacrifices any longer. I can't bear them because you sacrifice to me and you think that that's all I'm looking for. And so he says, you know, they don't please me. Verse 22, skip down to verse 22. This is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They are armed with bow and spear. They are cruel and show no mercy. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Zion. Isn't that amazing? So just after telling them, just after acknowledging the fact that these people are burning incense and they're probably doing some of the other sacrifices that they were supposed to be doing, under, you know, the Mosaic Covenant, God says, first of all, I don't accept these things anymore from you. And by the way, the destroyer is on his way. So what does that tell you about God? It tells you that he's not interested in religion. Empty religion. You know, it's like, forget it. Don't think that just coming to church, singing some songs is enough. That's not what I'm looking for out of you. Don't think that giving some of your income to a charity or to the church is what I'm looking for out of you. Don't think that, and these are all things that are not bad in and of themselves, but we rely upon them at times thinking that if I do these things, I'm going to be okay. And God says, you know what? That's empty religion. Jump over to chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Isn't that amazing? The destroyer is on his way, but you know, God can turn it back. He's giving Judah another chance. He says, reform your ways. Change the way you live. Live a different way. Do you know what that's referred to today? We call that repentance. It's changing the way you live. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. And it infers turning around and going the other direction. And God is saying to Judah through Jeremiah that if you will just turn around and go the other way, I'll let you live here. He says in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. God is still giving them a chance to turn around and change the way they're living. Skip down to verse 12. Here, remember, he just said to them, don't comfort yourselves with the words, this is where the temple is. Here's what he says in verse 12. He's challenging them. He says, go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. See, Israel has already been demolished. And Shiloh was the place where they originally set up the tabernacle. And where the Ark of the Covenant was there with the tabernacle before they came to Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was taken as a city from her enemies and made a Jewish city, the presence of God was at Shiloh. And God is saying, go to Shiloh, which is up in now what would be that northern part of Israel. Go up there and see what I did. See what I allowed to happen up there. He says in verse 13, while you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. Once again, even the temple can become this point of religiosity that becomes this thing that we trust in rather than the Lord. Skip down to verse 22. Verse 22. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commandments about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, then I'll be your God. And you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. I think this is one of the most powerful couple of verses that Jeremiah speaks in this section. Because the nation of Israel, as I've already been saying, has already fallen into this religious form of just doing the bare necessities. We're going to do the sacrifices. We're going to do the offerings. We're going to burn the incense. You know, there's going to be smoke rising in the temple. And God says through Jeremiah, when I brought the people out of Egypt and I spoke through Moses and I gave commandments, is that all I said? Did I just say, hey, you know, every once in a while, just kind of rustle up some animals, if you would, and slaughter them and then put them on the altar and that'll really be cool. And, you know, then once, and if you guys could like put together some incense and burn it on the fire, that would really, really smell good. Thank you. Just do that. And that's what they started to think. Just do that and we're good. And God says through Jeremiah, didn't I also say to them, obey me? Isn't that the hard part? The hard part's obedience, isn't it? You know, we can do the religious things. You know, religion is just usually a set of guidelines, a set of rules, a set of practices, you know. We can do those things. It's like, you know, and things can become religious observances so easy. You know, once a month we do communion here at Calvary Chapel. And some people have asked, why don't we do it every Sunday? Why don't we do it every time we meet? Is there anything wrong about doing it every time? No, not that I can think of. Is there anything in the Bible that says you should only do it once a month? Nope, not that I can think of. Well, why don't we do it every time, then every time we get together? My big concern is that it's going to fall into nothing more than a religious practice. It never ceases to fail, that whatever we do on a repetitious level becomes rote and empty and meaningless after a period of time. And we have to be very careful about that. And religion can overtake all of us, even if you think, you know, well, that stuff's never going to happen to me. Well, be careful. Skip down to verse 27. It says, when you tell them all this, this is God now speaking to Jeremiah. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. This is where God says to Jeremiah, the ministry I've given you is one to deaf people. You will speak and they won't hear you. They will call to you and you won't answer. So Jeremiah was made very clear that his prophetic ministry would not be received. Skip down to verse 30 now. Verse 30. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. So this tells you how deep it had gone. They were actually putting up pagan idols and things in the temple. So they were worshiping, they were doing some of the concepts of worshiping the Lord right alongside with worshiping Baal or worshiping other pagan gods right there in the temple. And he says in verse 31, they've built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. God makes it very clear. They would actually murder their children in the valley of Ben-Hinnom because it was required by a pagan god that they would kill their kids. And so they were doing it. Some of the kings even did it. And God says and makes it very clear, I never told them to do that. It didn't even enter my mind that they should ever do such a horrible, wicked thing. Chapter 8. Verse 1 says that at that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves at what time? At the time when this nation comes against them. Now you might be kind of wondering or thinking in your mind, why would they come and take their bones out of their graves? I mean, why? Wouldn't that be kind of a messy, stinky business? I mean, well, there was actually two reasons that they did it. Number one, notice that it says here in verse 1 that the bones of the kings and officials and priests and prophets are going to be exposed from their graves. The reason that he names those notable individuals is because in pagan cultures, they were often, as we know from Egypt, kings and people of nobility were often buried with incredible treasures. And so these are mostly treasure hunters. When they would come to a nation and they would take it over and conquer it, they'd go to the tombs. Well, after they'd got done ransacking everywhere else they could find money, they go to the tombs. They dig up the people's bones. Because when they go there, they often find articles of gold and silver and other things that have been buried with people. We know from the tombs of the Egyptian kings that there are incredible treasures that were buried. Now, not many of them are left anymore. A lot of them have been ransacked by grave robbers over the centuries. But for the very same reason, they knew these people were buried with treasures. But the other reason to do it is just to desecrate their graves, because that was considered to be a kind of like a final insulting act. You know, we're going to come, we're going to take over, we're going to kill you. And then once you're dead, we're going to take your bones out of the grave and we're going to expose them to the sun. And you will lie there in the open field with no one to care for you. And that's what he basically goes on to say. Skip down now to verse 8. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? Remember, the scribes were ones who wrote down the word, who copied the word, and they were considered to be experts in the law. Jesus had to deal with the experts in the law and the scribes when he came to. And God says in verse 9, the wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? I mean, when you reject the word of the Lord, what wisdom do you have? You know what you have left? You have the wisdom of the world. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. So when you've rejected God's wisdom, what do you have left? It doesn't go too good from there. Verse 10. Therefore I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners, from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. And so on and so on. Let's skip down to verse 18. O my comforter, he says in verse 18, in sorrow my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer has ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah speaking here, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was known for producing an ointment that would soothe, used for medicinal purposes. He says, is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Jeremiah in chapter 9 records a lament for the fall of his people. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Jeremiah says here that, you know, if only I could cry enough, I would weep for my people. I would weep for their condition. But, you know, so on the one hand, he wants to cry for them. But the other hand, look what he says in verse 2. He says, oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. So on the one hand, you can see that Jeremiah is brokenhearted about the condition of his people. But on the other hand, he wants to flee. He wants to get away from them. He doesn't want to be around them anymore because although he's brokenhearted, he's influenced. And he's not, it's just rotten. It's just a rotten thing to be around. Skip down to verse 6. God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, you live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart, he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Once again, the question goes back to Jeremiah. Should I not do this? Am I not justified in bringing judgment against my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. And of course, you know, we know from the book of James in the New Testament that, you know, James says much the same thing. We have to be very careful about our tongue and what we say. Skip down to verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. There's a lot of things that men boast about, isn't there? There's a lot of things in this world that people like to boast about. And God says, let it not be in wisdom or in strength or riches. But if you're going to boast about anything, boast about this, that he understands and knows the Lord, knows God. Because when you know the Lord, and it doesn't say that you know the text. How many times have you come up to someone and talk to them about the things of the Lord and they knew the Bible, but they didn't know the author? They can quote scriptures. How many people have been through church as children and they learn the scriptures, but they've turned away from the God who wrote the scriptures? And they know the word, but they don't know the author. And you start saying things to them about something from the Bible, and they say, yeah, I know all that. I know all that. And you know what? It's true. They do. They know all that. But they've not put those things into practice in their lives. They do not know the day-to-day relationship of walking those things out with the Lord. That's what they don't know. And so, you know, God says, if they're going to boast, let them boast in the fact that they know me. And what are they going to know? They're going to know his character. They're going to know that he exercises kindness. That he's a God who exercises justice and righteousness. In fact, the Lord says, I delight in these things. I delight. When you're praying and you're asking God to pour out his kindness on a situation, do you ever stop to think or even stop to say in your prayer, Lord, I know that you delight to do this, and so I'm asking you to do it. I'm asking you to do what I know that you delight to do. Sometimes I think we feel like we have to somehow convince God to be kind. You know? Sometimes I think we have to feel like we have to kind of cajole him into, you know, I need to really kind of stay on him, you know, because if I'm not careful, God's going to kind of slip into one of his moods. And then there's no telling what might happen. So we just got to keep praying, don't we? We just got to keep praying. You hear people talk, we just got to keep praying. Don't stop praying because he gets grumpy if we stop praying. You know? When's the last time your prayer sounded like God wanted to answer it? God, I'm asking you to be kind to this situation because I know you delight in being kind. Puts a whole new spin on the way you approach God. God says right here, I delight in these things. I delight in justice. I delight in righteousness. I delight in exercising kindness. And then the Lord makes this statement. Look in verse 25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Isn't that interesting? What is circumcision? Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. And in the Old Testament, they literally circumcised the Jews as a covenant sign, but it was never meant to be only a fleshly covenant sign. It was meant to be a symbol of how we live our lives. Well, how do we live our lives? Cutting away the flesh. And what is the flesh? It's that sinful nature. It's resisting the sinful nature. It's doing what is right. And so he says that even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. You know, they prided themselves in circumcision. They would refer to every other nation outside of Israel as those uncircumcised fellows. And it was used as a term, you know, not a nice one. We'll just take a few verses from chapter 10. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel, and they adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammer and nails so it won't totter, won't fall down. And like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they can't walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, but nor can they do you any good. So a pretty in-your-face statement. Can you imagine the gods you have to carry around because they can't walk on their own? Doesn't sound like the kind of gods that you want. And Jeremiah then responds to that.
that little statement that the Lord makes. And he says, you know, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. Skip down to verse 11. God says, tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, they're going to perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the end of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out wind from his storehouses. He says, I'm the one who created the earth. Skip down to verse 17. Gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. And this is what the Lord says. For this is what the Lord says. At this time, I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. Verse 22. Listen, the report is coming. A great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. And then Jeremiah ends with this prayer. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice. Not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. Boy, you know, I love that last statement that Jeremiah makes in that prayer. He says, correct me, Lord, but only with justice. Don't correct me in your anger. I remember David saying the same thing. Don't correct me in your anger, O Lord. Correct me using your kindness and justice, wisdom. But he says, go ahead and pour out your wrath on the nations that don't acknowledge you. Even your own people. We're going to stop there. So, we'll continue on next time in our study of Jeremiah.